Please take your Bibles and let us stand once again as we turn to John chapter 18. We're going to be reading verses 33 through 37 today. This is the section that we looked at last week. We examined last week Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And now we're coming back to look at this one question that Pilate asked Christ. You'll remember that the charge that was leveled against Christ by the Jews was one of blasphemy. But they didn't bring that charge against him before Pilate. They brought a charge of treason against the Roman Empire. They basically charged Christ with being a terrorist. And so we look at these words beginning at verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." This is the word of the Lord. Pilate simply was unable to understand how the Lord Jesus Christ could claim to be a king and yet not an earthly king. He had no category to place that in. For Pilate, kingship involved a physical kingdom. It was the same for the Jews in Jesus' day. They also, as they thought about him being Messiah and being king, thought of him as a physical earthly king. You'll remember that at one particular point in his ministry, after he had fed 5,000, the Bible tells us that the Jews wanted to take him and force him, take him by force and make him king, and Christ refused. The reason they wanted him to be their king was, after all, who doesn't want a welfare king? Don't have to work, just go with your hand out and say, "Give me food," and the king magically provides food right there in your hand. Things haven't changed in 2,000 years. And so it's not unusual for people to be confused about the fact that Christ could claim to be king and not claim to be king of an earthly, physical kingdom. Christ teaches that his kingdom is not of this world. So how are we to understand this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's begin by recognizing that the Scriptures are very clear in teaching over and over again, Christ is king, but he is not a political king. The Jews of Jesus' day were looking for a Messiah who would come riding in on a white horse with a white hat, guns blazing, and drive the Romans out of their land and set up and establish an earthly kingdom. That's not what Jesus intended to do. He was not that kind of king. He was not one who was there to lead a revolt against Rome and to drive these hated enemies from their territory. Barabbas, as a matter of fact, as we saw last week, was exactly the one who tried to do that. Barabbas was the terrorist. Barabbas was the leader of a rebellion. Barabbas was a murderer and a thief and quite a number of other things. And he was guilty of the very things that Jesus innocently was charged for. And so Barabbas was truly guilty of these things. Christ was not. He was not attempting to revolt against Rome. So Pilate, in thinking about this, thinks that if Jesus claims to be king, he must be claiming to be an earthly political ruler who will set himself up in Palestine in opposition to the Roman Empire. That's the only thing that Pilate can think about. And yet Christ refuses to be this kind of king. He refuses to be considered in this way. He didn't come to earth, he says, to establish an earthly political kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. A kingdom that has no geographical boundaries. It's not going to be bounded by the land of Palestine. It's not going to be bounded by the Middle East. It's not going to be bounded by any geographical lines anywhere. It covers not just this world, but the whole universe. Christ is King of all. And Christ's kingdom is not from this earth. Christ's kingship doesn't spring up from the earth. It doesn't originate from earth. It comes down from heaven. It originates not with men and political forces. It originates with God the Father in heaven. God has given the kingdom to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, because it's a heavenly kingdom, it does not employ earthly means to establish it or to extend it in any way. It doesn't employ armies. It doesn't employ physical weapons. If it did, Jesus says, then my followers would have fought to prevent me from being arrested by the Jews or prevent me from being delivered over to you, Pilate. But far from being a leader of a revolt that the Jews are all behind, these leaders of the Jews are the enemies of Christ. They're the ones who have delivered him over to Pilate. They're the ones who want him dead. And so, Jesus is not a political leader seeking to establish a political kingdom at the force of arms. Instead, when Peter tried to defend his Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane from the soldiers and the policemen who had come to arrest him, and he drew his sword and he attacked and lopped off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away, and he healed the man who had been injured by Peter. It's not Peter's place to try to defend Christ with the sword. Jesus' intent was to go to the cross, not to be prevented from going to the cross. Now, having said all of that, does this mean then that the teaching of the gospel and the worship of God are never to be defended by use of arms? And the answer that's given in the Confession of Faith and by godly men throughout church history is no, that godly kings may defend the kingdom with the use of arms, but when they do so in a different manner from the way earthly kingdoms are defended. And the reason, essentially, is that Christ's kingdom is spiritual. It's founded upon the teaching of Jesus Christ. It is founded by the power of and it's extended by the power of the work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. And so, when we think about earthly kings and kingdoms and laws and countries, no law of man can touch the conscience. No punishment of man can touch the conscience. But that doesn't prevent earthly kings from keeping the ungodly from destroying the church in an external means, or using external discipline to prevent the eradication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Calvin said, "But the depravity of the world causes the kingdom of Christ to be established more by the blood of martyrs than by the aid of arms." And let's remember, Calvin lived in a time when he saw the use of arms and armies in the attack on the gospel and upon Christian folk. Our own confession says, in Westminster Confession chapter 23, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate, that's a judge or a governor or a ruler, when called thereunto, in the maintaining whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. And basically, the idea there would be a defensive war where some ungodly pagan country tries to overwhelm a country where the church is established and to eradicate it. And the point there was Christians have a right to defend themselves in that sense. But the thing that we have to always remember is that the kingdom is not established by force of earthly arms, and it's not extended by the force of earthly arms. This kingdom of Christ can never pass away. Earthly kingdoms rise and fall. Everyone that's ever been established on this earth has risen and has fallen, and even our own kingdom, if we can call it that, will one day also perish. Only the kingdom of God endures forever. Christ's kingdom can never fall, it can never fail, it can never pass away from the earth, because it doesn't depend upon man, it depends upon God, both for its foundation and its stability, and also for its extension. So, what is Christ's kingship? Christ's kingship is spiritual. It's a spiritual kingship and a spiritual kingdom. It is, as Jesus says, not from here. It's from another place. It's from heaven. In the other Gospels, it's called the kingdom of God. It's called the kingdom of heaven. And the point is that the absolute perfection of heaven determines our understanding of what the kingdom of God ought to be here on earth as well. The kingdom of God ought to be, as it is in heaven, the realm where there are supreme, godly, unchangeable standards. God declares what it is, and that's what it remains. God declares the truth, and the truth remains the truth. It doesn't change, because God does not change. We live in an era and in a nation where sometimes it seems like truth is dependent upon majority vote. Where if you can get enough people to vote for one thing, then that's what's true. And it's really sad, because in the book of Isaiah, we see a period like our own, in the sense that at one time, what was called evil is now called good, and what was called good is now called evil. And that happens even in our day. There are things that are today considered to be okay, or even considered to be very good, that 50 or 100 years ago were considered to be sin and evil. And the change comes in our nation when people vote at the polls. We ought to take a hint from Isaiah. We get the kind of leaders we deserve when we vote like that. When we vote to fill our bellies, we vote for the wrong thing. The kingdom of God is not majority vote. Never going to happen in the kingdom of God where all of God's people are going to get together and say, you know, Lord, we really don't like this commandment about adultery. We think you ought to modify it just a little bit, Lord. We would be willing to accept if you would change it just a little bit so that, you know, you can have maybe one affair. No, it's never going to change. God's standard is a heavenly standard. God never changes. His standard never changes. And the kingdom of heaven has an unchangeable standard. God dwells in glory in heaven. And therefore, it's the perfect model of what the kingdom is to be like on earth. Some Christians ask the question, well, has the kingdom of God actually come yet? And the answer to that is quite clearly, yes, it has. It was established in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus cast out demons by the power of God, he told those surrounding him that this was evidence that the kingdom of God had come into existence. He said in Luke 11, verse 20, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. But he also told some others in Luke 17 that they really couldn't see it, because they were looking for a physical establishment of a kingdom with a king on a throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. Indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. And so the kingdom of God is invisible, and it's spiritual, and it is in each and every Christian. the present reality and the spiritual nature of the kingdom were taught by Jesus in quite a number of his parables. If you were to look, and this is something you could do this afternoon, read Matthew 13 this afternoon, a number of different parables there. In the parable of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the fishnet, Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God is a state where both good and bad exist and intermingle until the very end. That there's never going to come a time before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when all of the bad people will be done away with. But rather, they will grow together until He comes. And so that means, obviously, that the present form of the kingdom is going to differ from the final form of the kingdom. That there is indeed a change. It's the same kingdom, but there is a change when Christ returns and then ushers in the eternal kingdom, the final form of the kingdom of God. In the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God, which already is in existence, is growing and will leaven the whole earth. But the point is, the growth is so slow and so gradual that no one will notice a sudden appearance of God's kingdom. Daniel really taught the same thing in his interpretation of that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue and the stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands that came and crushed the statue and then grew to a mountain that filled the whole earth. In interpreting that, Daniel says in Daniel 2, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." And so, it's that the kingdom of God will grow and encompass the whole earth. In contrast to a Jewish expectation that the kingdom of the Messiah would be established in a sudden manner, Christ taught a mystery. He taught that the kingdom of God comes gradually, that it comes imperceptibly, in the sense that nobody's going to be able to point and say, there's the kingdom over there. Let's all move over there, because there's the kingdom over there. And it comes spiritually. It's within God's people. It has two sides to it, of course, just as there are two forms of the messianic activity that we see in Scripture, the one where Christ came in His first coming in humility, and the one in which He now, from the throne of God in heaven, reigns in glory and shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. There are two forms of this kingdom of God. There's the invisible form of it right now, and then at the end, when Christ returns, the visible manifestation of it. Because it will be seen then. It will encompass the whole universe then. Now, I'm not talking about two kingdoms at all, but two aspects of the same kingdom. The kingdom of God right now is a movement that lays hold of the inward heart of man, the spiritual center of your life. And then, when it is manifested at Christ's return with this external visible embodiment, it will encompass the same thing. It still will be within your heart, but it will be visible and seen then. Those of you that are familiar with Reformed theology may have heard of a man by the name of Gerhardus Voss. Obviously Dutch when you hear that name. And Voss wrote a very well-known book called The Kingdom of God and the Church. It's been around for a long time. My copy of it dates from 1972, but it was around before then. And Voss writes this about the kingdom. He says, "The difference between the two stages of its coming does not lie in that one is brought about by the forces already present in the human world, whereas the other has to be accomplished by the introduction of new miraculous forces from above." He's saying it's not that One part of the kingdom comes about because of arms and armies and hard work, and then the other is going to come about by a miracle. It's not that at all, he said. It is a difference merely in the mode of operation and revelation of the supernatural common to both stages. The same omnipotent power at work through the ages will also affect the consummation at the end, but it will assume a new form when the end has come, so as to work instantaneously and will draw within the sphere of its operation the entire physical universe. In other words, what Voss was saying is the kingdom of God right now is not something that you can point to. It's not something where you can put a road sign and say, kingdom of God, 5 miles. But he is saying it's spiritual, it's invisible, but when Christ returns, it will be thoroughly visible. It will be seen to encompass the whole of the universe, and it will be brought about miraculously by the return of Christ from heaven. So, when this present, invisible, slowly growing, and spreading kingdom has run its God-ordained course as the gospel is spread throughout the world, then God will intervene with the miracle of all miracles. There will be great cosmic physical changes. Christ will usher in the final stage of the kingdom as he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. And this present, invisible state of the kingdom is spread not by arms and armies, but by the preaching of the gospel. It's not up to man to establish the kingdom. God has done that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel and the Word of God. The essence of the kingdom is seen in the fact that it's the sphere of divine power. It's the power by which the kingdom of God acts upon earth. Paul said about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The kingship of Christ is seen in the process of subjecting all enemies, one after another, until, as Paul says, the last enemy, death itself, has been conquered. And then Christ will return in the kingdom, and he will turn over this messianic aspect of the kingdom to his Father, for there will no longer be a need for this invisible aspect of the kingdom of Christ. Now, the eternal kingdom, the final kingdom, will be a settled, permanent state. All the miracles that Christ performed were manifestations of the power of the kingdom of God. When he raised the dead, when he healed the sick, when he cast out demons, over and over again, these were all signs of the authenticity of Christ's divine mission, and they were also demonstrations of the power of the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God is the sphere of God's righteousness. It's the moral order in which the kingdom of God exists. It's the act of declaring men righteous in Christ, and that's a prerogative of Christ the King. The righteousness that you and I need is a righteousness that comes about as a blessing of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is presented also in Scripture as a reward for those who practice righteousness. And so when we put it all together, it looks like this. You and I are, first of all, justified by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous by God in this life. And then because we have been declared righteous, we are in the process of being sanctified daily as the Holy Spirit enables us to die more and more into sin and to live more and more into righteousness, to grow in grace and to learn by the law of God and to live by the law of God daily. And finally, there is that reward that's placed before us in this final eternal aspect of the kingdom, where because God has enabled us to persevere to the end in Christ and has enabled us to obey by faith, we are ushered into the final aspect of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is the sphere also of divinely bestowed blessings. It's these spiritual blessings, these privileges, these delights that are enjoyed only in the kingdom of God that Christ gives to us. you and I are forgiven of sins, and that only comes about by Christ. It's a blessing of being delivered from all evil as we pray. You and I are given the gift of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are given the gift of being sons and daughters of God. We are given the gift of eternal life, and all of these things are blessings of this kingdom. Righteousness is the declaration that we are not guilty, but indeed righteous in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sonship is a knowledge of God the Father, a union with Christ and with His Father in all of the purposes that they're involved in the world. A possession of the blessings that God gives in this life, and peace with God that comes only through Christ. And eternal life is knowing God through Christ, His Son. And the prosperity and the happiness of the possession of this favor with God. Now, I use the word prosperity, and I always hesitate to ever use the word prosperity, because when you turn on TV, you find dozens of preachers that talk about prosperity. They don't mean the same thing I mean. For most of them, prosperity means mink coats and diamond rings and Cadillacs. And that's not what I mean. Prosperity for us doesn't necessarily have anything whatsoever to do with physical stuff. You can be prosperous in Christ and not have stuff. You can be prosperous and be poor. You can be prosperous in the Lord Jesus Christ because God blesses your life and the things that you do. But it's not that your focus is upon earthly things. And so the happiness and prosperity that we have comes about from knowing God. That's true prosperity, knowing God through Christ and growing in Him. The kingdom of God is the sphere of divine truth also. Jesus tells Pilate here that he came to bear witness of the truth, and that everyone who is of the truth hears him. And so the kingdom of God is the kingdom of truth in opposition to the kingdom of Satan, which is the kingdom of lies, because Satan is the father of lies. Only those who are of the truth can know the truth about this world and about sin and about salvation and about what God has done to bring all of our salvation about through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everyone who is of the truth listens to Christ, who is Himself the truth with a capital T. He is the truth incarnate, and therefore we are enabled by the grace of God to live by the truth and to obey Him. The conclusion of all of this is that Christ's kingdom exists now. It's invisible. It's slowly spreading throughout the world, and it spreads through the preaching of the gospel. And so we can look forward to that fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, where the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just how much of the sea do the waters cover? Well, they cover all the sea. You don't have sea without water. And so the point there is the covering of all the earth with the knowledge of God. When this divinely ordained kingdom, which is now invisible, has run its course by the grace of God, then Christ shall return, and He shall usher in the final eternal state of the kingdom of God when He returns in glory. You and I are part of the kingdom of God right now if you are a believer in Him. And therefore, we share in the blessings of the kingdom of God right now if we are in Christ. And we shall indeed share in the final blessings of that final eternal kingdom as well. Your life ought to be marked by the features of the kingdom of God. The gift that God gives to us in Christ of righteousness, the blessing of sonship and life and a victory and power over sin, and a desire to follow the Word of God, to follow Christ who is the truth. If those things are true about you, then indeed you are part of the kingdom of God both now and forever. But if they're not true of you, if you do not have any righteousness, if you have no desire to know Christ, if there is no desire for truth in your life, then you are apart from Him. You are still lost and in your sin. And what you need is to turn from your sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And all the blessings of God's kingdom will be yours, not only in this life, but throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Christ, who is our King. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and you have translated us and transported us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of your Son, our Savior. We thank you for his life and his righteousness. We thank you for the salvation that is ours. And Father, we pray that you would grant to us the blessing of growing in our love for you and our knowledge of you, of growing in the truth, of listening to the truth of Christ daily. Bless us to grow, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.